This is Lesson 8 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on chapters 61, 62, and 63. As chapter 61 opens, God the Son is speaking. Let's start with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. The first thing to notice about this verse is that all three members of the Trinity appear in this verse. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the Lord God, God the Father, and me, God the Son. At the event that is depicted by this picture, the baptism of Jesus, all three members of the Trinity were also present. The baptism of Jesus is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which say, "After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he," that would be John the Baptist, "saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him," that would be upon Jesus. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The disciple John also recorded this event, and he too names all three members of the Godhead. John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "And John," this is John the Baptist that he's referring to, "bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Although there are other verses in Isaiah in which two of the members of the Godhead are mentioned, this verse, chapter 61, verse 1, and two others mention all three. The other two verses are Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In that verse, "my" and "I" refer to God the Father. "Servant," "chosen one," "him" and "he" refer to God the Son. And "Spirit" refers to God the Holy Spirit. Recently, a question was asked about the word soul, as it appears in this verse. The Hebrew word for soul that is used there is nephesh, and it comes from a verb which means to breathe or to be breathed upon. The noun refers to the act of breathing, taking breath. Thus, it refers to the essence of life. The word occurs over 780 times in the Old Testament, particularly in the poetic passages. In over 400 times, it is translated as soul. But the King James Version alone uses 28 different English words for this one Hebrew word. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the problem with the English word soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or the opposition of the terms body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. The Hebrew contrasts two other concepts which are not found in the Greek and Latin tradition. The Hebrew contrasts the inner self and the outer appearance, or as viewed in a different context, what one is to oneself, as opposed to what one appears to be to one's observers. The inner person is nephesh, while the outer person, or the reputation, or the shem in Hebrew, is most commonly translated as name. Let's return from that digression on the subject of soul to another passage in Isaiah in which the Trinity is seen. In Isaiah chapter 48, in the latter part of verse 16, it says this, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Me refers to God the Son, Lord God refers to God the Father, and his Spirit refers to God the Holy Spirit. In review, then, the first thing to notice about chapter 61, verse 1 is the reference to the Trinity. The second thing to notice is its similarity in the latter part of the verse to chapter 42, verse 7. In that context, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and he says, beginning in verse 6, so we can get the context of verse 7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You will recall that in chapter 61, verse 1, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is saying, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And finally, as we move into the first part of verse 2 of chapter 61, we'll pull in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The earlier verses again give us the context, so we'll begin at verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And here he quoted Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. Here it is, Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Notice that in this passage in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stopped after quoting the beginning of verse 2. Let's look at more of verse 2. Verse 2 says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And let's stop at that point. This verse 2 indicates that there are two opposite things which God the Son would proclaim. The first was the favorable year of the Lord, and the second was the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus was reading that verse, he stopped after he read the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 1 and this part of verse 2 were fulfilled in his first coming. But the other proclamation of verse 2, that is the day of vengeance of our God, will not be fulfilled until the very end of times when he comes the second time. Thus, there is a gap of 2,000 years so far between the two parts of this one verse, verse 2. The remainder of verse 2 and all of verse 3 describes what will happen as a result of the ministry of this capital S servant of the Lord. The last phrase of verse 2 says, to comfort all who mourn. This is a reference to those who are in despair over their sin. The Lord will comfort them with words of kindness, as we've seen in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, and in chapter 49, verse 13. Returning to chapter 61, in addition to providing comfort for all who mourn over their poverty of spirit, verse 3 explains that the Lord will give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In short, Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 61 set out the mission of the servant, with a capital S, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Mashiach. By the way, the name Messiah means literally one who has been anointed. The good news of verse 1 that is to be brought to the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the captives and the prisoners is that the servant, capital S, has come to do all the actions listed in verses 1 through 3. Those actions are to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn the following things: a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Among these words of comfort, the Lord also proclaimed the day of vengeance. This is not the first time we have seen references to vengeance in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 34, verse 8 says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Chapter 35, verse 4 also speaks of vengeance. This verse says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Chapter 47, verses 1 through 3 address the Lord's vengeance against Babylon. And chapter 59, verses 17 and 18 state that when the Lord saw that there was no man to intercede, he himself put on garments of vengeance to repay men according to their deeds. He will bring wrath to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. Returning to chapter 61, verses 4 through 11 describe the results of the work of this capital S servant, the anointed one, the Messiah. Again, we can make a list. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and repair the ruined cities. Strangers and foreigners will be shepherds, farmers, and vine dressers for the people of Israel. But the people of Israel will be called the priests of the Lord. They will eat the wealth of the nations and boast in their riches. Just as the priests lived off the contributions of their fellow Israelites, all of Israel will live off the contributions of the Gentile nations. We saw other references to this in chapter 60, in verses 5, 9, 11, and 16. The list continues in verse 7 of chapter 61. This is the list of the results of the work of the servant. They will possess a double portion of the land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. The Lord will give them the justice they asked for and their recompense. The Lord will make an everlasting covenant with them. Let's focus in on verse 9. It says, "Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." The point that is being made in this verse is that at least in the millennial kingdom, if not in the eternal kingdom of God, the physical seed of Abraham that constitutes the true Israel, this remnant that he himself will preserve, will continue to exist and be identifiable as Israel, even though under the new covenant, they too will be part of the body of Christ. At verse 10, the speaker shifts to Isaiah, responding on behalf of the redeemed remnant of Israel. Remember that Isaiah lived at a time when both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel were steeped in idolatry. The northern kingdom even fell to Assyria near the end of Isaiah's life. The Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom had not yet occurred. Nevertheless, Isaiah's unwavering belief in the promises of the future glory of Israel in the kingdom of God caused him to rejoice and to exult in the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 read, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Verse 11, For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. At the beginning of that beautiful passage, did you notice what the Lord clothes Isaiah with? With garments of salvation and with a robe of righteousness. Salvation and righteousness have often been paired together, and usually justice is with them. The title I wrote for chapter 61 was The Mission of the Servant, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Although the last two verses of chapter 61 were spoken by Isaiah, as chapter 62 opens, the speaker is either God the Father or God the Son or Isaiah. My personal opinion is that it is probably God the Father, because verse 1 is referring to the end of his silence. Silence which is mentioned in chapter 42, verse 14, and in chapter 57, verse 11. Others, however, including K. Arthur, take the position that Isaiah is still speaking and that it is he who will not keep silent. Verse 1 says, For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Once more, note the pairing of righteousness and salvation as we saw it in chapter 61, verse 10. Verses 2 through 5 of chapter 62 describe the beauty of Israel and Jerusalem as Israel finally becomes the righteous delight and joy of the Lord. Let's look first at verses 2 through 4. And the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. The latter part of verse 2 says that Israel and Jerusalem will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. We have seen a change of name both in the historical books of the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. All the changes of name reflected a change in the person due to divine intervention. Examples out of the Old Testament include the change of Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah, and Jacob's name to Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus renamed Simon Peter. Moreover, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord promises that he will give to the overcomer a new name written on a white stone, which no one will know but he who receives it. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as a faithless wife of the Lord. Because of her incessant idolatry, she is often portrayed as a harlot. But at some point in the future, Israel will be the beautiful bride over whom the Lord God will rejoice. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 5 says, For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And not only will Israel be the beautiful bride in whom the Lord will take delight, but in the New Testament, the Church of Christ, which will include both Jews and Gentiles, is described as this bride. Let's look at just a few citations from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27 say this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," verse 27, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Revelation 21, verse 9 says that one of the seven angels came and spoke with John, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Returning to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 9 are specifically about Jerusalem. Not only will the speaker of verses 1 through 5 break his silence, but so will the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. Day and night they will constantly remind the Lord of his promises. Now, of course, we know that the Lord never forgets, but this practice of reminding the Lord of his promises reminded the people, whose memories were and are faulty, of the promises of God. Verse 7 says that the watchman will give the Lord no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Perhaps this is the time that this portion of the Lord's prayer will be answered. Thy kingdom come. In verse 8, we are told that the Lord has sworn an oath by the highest authority possible, that is, himself. This is reminiscent of the strong angel of Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, which some interpret to be the Lord himself. These verses say this, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever." This verse 8 of Isaiah 62 also reminds me of the man dressed in linen in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, which also may be a reference to the Lord himself in a pre-incarnate form. Returning to Isaiah chapter 62, the promise is that the Lord will never again give Jerusalem into the hands of an enemy. Israel's enemies would never again take from her her food and her drink. Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 62 are an encouragement to the people of Israel to believe God's promises and to march home, either after the coming Babylonian captivity or perhaps also at the end of the 70th week. Verse 10 is a reference to clearing the road and removing obstacles to enable the people to return. This is one of multiple references to a highway to Jerusalem or to Israel. Beginning just with Isaiah chapter 40, we have seen these references in chapter 40 verse 3, 42 verse 16, 43 verse 16 and verse 19, 48 verse 17, 49:11, 51:10, 57:14, and now in 62:10. But we have seen repeatedly that the proclamation of the Lord's salvation is not limited to the people of Israel. This promise of a reward to Jerusalem is not a private promise, but is proclaimed to all the world, to the end of the earth. The latter part of verse 11 says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." This repeats word for word the latter part of chapter 40, verse 10. But it also reminded me of Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, which says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Returning to Isaiah chapter 62, the final verse, verse 12, says that Israel will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, and a city not forsaken. In short, Israel will be a people whom God himself will have restored both physically and spiritually to right relationship with himself. For a title for chapter 62, I chose The Crowning Beauty of Israel and Jerusalem. All the promises of this chapter are yet future. Chapter 63 continues the subject of the one coming to Jerusalem to bring salvation. But there are references to Edom and to Bozrah, which was Edom's capital. The name Edom means red, and it was located southeast of Israel. According to the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, quote, Babylon and Edom are always to be taken literally, so far as the primary meaning of the prophecy is concerned. But they are also representative, Babylon standing for the violent and tyrannical world power, and Edom for the world hostile to Israel, end quote. In the context of chapter 63, perhaps Edom therefore represents all of Israel's enemies, although it may also represent Edom literally itself, which is nowadays Jordan. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 63 describe both the day of redemption and the day of vengeance. The preceding chapters have spoken of the one coming to Jerusalem to bring salvation. While it is the time of redemption and righteousness for Jerusalem and her people, this is the time of the day of vengeance and recompense for Israel's enemies, a day of vindication for all the wrongs done to Israel. This is a description of the fulfillment of the second purpose listed in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2. Remember that the first proclamation was of the favorable year of the Lord, and that was fulfilled with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The second purpose was to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, and that is primarily what is being described here in chapter 63, the first six verses. Apparently, the speaker here in chapter 63 is one of the watchmen on Jerusalem's walls. Remember that in the preceding chapter, chapter 62, verse 6, they are breaking their silence and calling out. The watchmen, lifting up their voices and shouting joyfully together when they see with their own eyes the Lord restoring Zion, is also described in chapter 52, verse 8. Verse 1 of chapter 63 asks about the identity of the one who is majestic in his apparel and is marching in the greatness of his strength. The last sentence of this verse quotes the Lord answering the question as he says, It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This statement reminded me of Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, in which Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the last part of Isaiah 63, verse 1, the word, Jesus Christ, God the Son, speaks, and his words are righteous, and they have the power for salvation to everyone who believes. Although verse 1 describes the apparel of the Lord as majestic, verse 2 tells us that his apparel is red, and his garments are like the one who treads in the winepress. This verse 2 reminded me of Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, which explains that his apparel is red because it is stained with the blood of his enemies. The context in which verse 13 of Revelation chapter 19 appears is the description of the Lord erupting out of heaven on a white horse. Verse 11 of that passage says, In righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 13 of that same passage in chapter 19 of Revelation says, He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15 then elaborates on the description of his robe dipped in blood. It says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Returning to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2 asks the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And once more the Lord answers. In verse 3 he says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Notice that twice in this verse 3 we are told that the Lord, the Savior, conquers alone. This is repeated twice in verse 5, which says there was no one to help and no one to uphold. Another statement that is repeated twice is this, which appears near the end of verse 3. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. This is repeated at the end of verse 6 in this way. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. One of the cross references in the homework fits in here as well. Revelation chapter 14 verses 19 and 20 describe the reaping of the earth, in which the enemies of God are described as clusters of grapes. Verses 19 and 20 say this, and the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Another cross-reference in the homework was to Joel chapter 3, in which verses 1 and 2 again set out the juxtaposition of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem on the one hand with the judgment of the nations on the other hand. Then verse 13 of Joel chapter 3 also speaks of the harvest and of the winepress. This verse 13 says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Returning to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 4 is very much like chapter 61, verse 2, in that it juxtaposes these same two purposes, although here in chapter 63 they are in the reverse order. The two purposes are the proclamation of the favorable year, called here in chapter 63 the year of redemption, and the other is the day of vengeance. Chapter 63 verse 4 reads, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. These same two purposes are mentioned again at the end of verse 5, in which the Lord speaks of his salvation and his wrath in the same breath. In verse 6, the Lord is still speaking. Here he says, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The phrase, drunk in my wrath, caught my attention because in Revelation, the Lord's wrath is described as the cup of the Lord's anger. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, we are told that those who take the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, the woman who rides the scarlet beast is described as being drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. In Revelation 18, verse 3 says that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of this woman's immorality. Verse 6 of Revelation 18 is an instruction to give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. The reason for the judgment of the woman given in Revelation 17:6 is repeated in Revelation 18:24, which says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. Returning now to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 6. The contrast is that the enemies of the Lord and his people will no longer be drunk on the blood of the saints, but will be made drunk on the wrath of the Lord. Thus, the first six verses of Isaiah 63 are primarily about the wrath of the Lord and of vengeance he brings to Israel's enemies in the day of the Lord. Edom, as I said earlier, may literally be the place from which he begins to execute his judgment, or possibly and, Edom may represent all of the Lord's enemies. At verse 7, it appears to be Isaiah speaking. Verses 7 through 14 discuss the other subject, which was listed in verses 4 and 5. Having dealt with the subject of the day of vengeance, Isaiah now speaks of the redemption and salvation of Israel, due entirely to the loving kindness and the steadfast love of the Lord from the time of old to the time of Israel's redemption in the future. In verses 8 through 14, the Trinity is once more visible. There are references to God the Father, usually, though not always, as the pronoun He, and to God the Son, called in verse 8, their Savior, and in verse 9 as the angel of his presence. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where this title is used, the angel of his presence. But scholars believe that it refers to Jesus Christ, God the Son. God the Holy Spirit is listed by name in verses 10 and 11, and in verse 14 is called the Spirit of the Lord. Just in case you are in danger of falling into the trap of thinking of God the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, note that verse 10 says that the rebellion of Israel grieved the Holy Spirit. The ability to be grieved is an attribute of personhood. Verse 10 goes on to say that because his people rebelled against him, the Lord turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. The purpose, of course, though, was to chasten them, to get them to repent and to return to him. It is clear from verses 7 through 14 that Isaiah understood the Lord's love for his people and his commitment to them. But when we get to verse 15, the problem here is that Isaiah just couldn't see any evidence of the Lord's zeal for his people. This was not like the time of the Exodus, in which verse 11 says that the Lord put his Holy Spirit in the midst of the people and caused his glorious arm to go with the right hand of Moses. So Isaiah called upon the Lord in this verse 15, which reads, "Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained toward me." In verse 16, Isaiah appealed to God as Father and as Redeemer. Fathers and kinsmen redeemers moved zealously on behalf of their loved ones, and Isaiah reminded the Lord of their relationship with him. Verse 16 says, "For thou art our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from old is thy name." Isaiah's generation was too far removed from Abraham and from Israel for Abraham and Israel to even know them, much less help them. But the Lord was still there and was still strong to save. Verse 17 is very interesting because it seems to be saying that the Lord himself could cause people to sin. Well, we know that that interpretation cannot be correct because it violates the whole rest of the counsel of God as it is given in the entirety of the Bible. Verse 17 says, "Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribe of thy heritage." While God does not cause sin, he does allow it. This verse is speaking of a judicial hardening. We have seen this before in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, in which the Lord told Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." Both of these passages in Isaiah are examples of judicial hardening in the sense of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. What I mean by that is that it is judgment in the sense of God giving people over to what they think they want and allowing sin to dominate them. For example, if the people of God insisted on indulging in idolatry, then the Lord would give them idolatry in spades. He would send them into captivity in Babylon, which was an empire steeped in idolatry. If they insisted upon ignoring the Lord and turning away from him, as America has done now, then they and we will experience his silence and the removal of his blessings and protection. Knowing that the vast majority of the people of Israel lived in a state of blatant unrighteousness and sin, Isaiah appealed to the Lord on the basis of their relationship with him. In addition to calling him Father and Redeemer, Isaiah reminded the Lord that they were his servants and the tribes of his heritage. In earlier lessons, we have noted the frequent use of the word servant, both as a reference to Israel and sometimes as a reference to the Lord Jesus. Here, of course, it is a reference to Israel. Because it was the people of Israel who needed to repent and to return to the Lord, but because Isaiah knew that they would not, Isaiah cried to the Lord to return to his people to deliver them himself. This is a beautiful prayer of intercession on behalf of those who would not listen to Isaiah's words from the Lord. Verse 18 says, "Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down." The sanctuary referred to in this verse is the temple built by Solomon. It stood for approximately 375 years until the Babylonians dismantled it, destroyed it, and burned it with fire in 586 BC. The Lord would not deliver his people from the Babylonians and would instead allow the Babylonians to tread down the temple. We have to keep reminding ourselves that Isaiah lived and died before the captivity ever began. But because the Lord's prophecies are completely reliable, Isaiah could speak of them as if they had already happened. Verse 19 then says, "We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by thy name." Perhaps by comparing God's people to the nations with whom the Lord had no relationship, Isaiah hoped to stir the Lord to move, to save, and to deliver his people from their sins as well as from their enemies. It was difficult for me to come up with just one title for chapter 63. So I chose simply, Israel's Kinsman Redeemer. But then I broke it down into segments. The first six verses describe the act of a kinsman redeemer taking vengeance on the enemies of Israel, with some references to the redemption and salvation of Israel included. Verses 7 through 14 review the Lord's deliverance of Israel in the past, and verses 15 through 19 are an appeal to the Redeemer for future redemption. Last week we saw that while chapters 58 and 59 focused on the sins and the iniquities of the people of God, chapters 60, 61, and 62 are an entirely new subject. These chapters, which we began last week and finished today, are a portrait of Israel's future, perhaps in the millennium, when the light of God's glory will rise like the sun on the nation of Israel, and all the nations of the world will be drawn to the brightness of his glory, as it will be reflected in Israel. But interwoven in this tapestry of redemption has been the contrasting thread of judgment. The juxtaposition of these contrasting themes of redemption and judgment appears in chapter 61, verse 2, and in chapter 63, verse 4, and again in verse 5. But the blackness of sin and the judgment it required serve only to heighten the contrast and the beauty of redemption. Chapters 61 and 62 describe the mission of salvation and restoration by the Anointed One, the Messiah, after which Jerusalem will be a place of surpassing beauty. Then the first six verses of chapter 63 describe the Lord coming in judgment against the nations. The middle section of this chapter 63 praises the goodness and the loving kindness and the compassion of the Lord toward Israel over the course of her history. And the final verses are an appeal to the Lord as Father and as Redeemer to move, to save, and to deliver Israel from her sins as well as from her enemies. At some point in the future, all the nations of the world will flock to Israel to bring her their wealth, to thank her for bringing to them the word of God, as Constable's commentary said, in spoken, written, and incarnate forms. Jerusalem will be a place, according to chapter 62, verses 1 through 3, whose righteousness will go forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see her righteousness, and all kings her glory. And she will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. She will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Our final hymn was written by John Newton in 1779. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. God, whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for a blessed abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which God gives them when they pray. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises each for a thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Amen.